John chapter 17. I want to preach a message entitled The Lord's Great Concerns. And when I began to prepare this message, I thought it would be a one Sunday message. I'm suspecting it will go on for three Sundays. There's a lot here, and I don't want to pass over any of it quickly, because this is a very rich text of Scripture. Now, in the world of religion, if you want to know what a person's real concerns are, do not listen so much to what they preach or claim to believe. Listen to them pray. And even then, pay little attention to what such people pray when they're giving those, trying to get this over here where it sounds better. Pay little attention to those prayers they give in public. Now, why do I say this? Well, because all of us in religion learn what we're supposed to say. We learn the things that we're supposed to testify to or preach. We learn the things that it's considered noble to pray for. All of us do that some. Some do it quite a bit. And what you hear them do in public bears hardly any resemblance to what's in their heart. But if you can listen to them pray when they are in the presence of only their close friends, or if somehow you could gain access to them as they pray, in the way our Lord described, pray in their closet, that is, pray in private. If you could know what they pray then, you would find out what their great concerns really are. Of course, we do not need to be so careful with our Lord. By that, I mean simply this: whenever we hear Him speak, in whatever context He speaks, whether by preaching or praying, whether in the presence of a multitude or a handful or by Himself, our Lord is always delivering that which is honestly upon His heart. We don't ever have to second guess the Savior. We don't ever have to say, well, now what did He really mean? Well, He really meant what He really said. Always. So, it's not as though, like I said, we have to be careful and say, okay, now we're going to listen to the Lord pray and we'll find out what He's really about. But when our Lord spoke, even though He always spoke honestly, He did not always speak fully. Nor did He always speak in such a way that He intended for His audience to understand what He meant. Now, this would be a surprising thing to many. I've heard people say, our Lord, He spoke in parables so that even children could understand Him. You know what the Lord says? He says, I speak in parables so no one will understand until I explain it to them. And He didn't explain it to everybody. He said to His disciples, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables so that they may be ever seeing but never perceiving, and ever hearing but never understanding. Otherwise, they might turn and be forgiven. Now, that's a quotation, I believe, from Isaiah. And I imagine, well, I don't know how many preachers of our day would handle a scripture like that. And what do you say? Since popular religion says Jesus is doing all he can to save everybody, and here it tells us, he says plainly that he spoke in such a way that the general public wouldn't understand what he meant. He said, otherwise, they might turn. They might repent and be forgiven. Now, I don't know if that's a shock to anybody here. I don't know if it's a surprise. If it is, it's okay to be surprised. We ought to be surprised by God. God doesn't do things the way we would do them. I listened to a little bit of an atheist the other day, a famous atheist. And he doesn't like the way God does things, so he has condemned God to non-existence. And one of the things he doesn't like about God is that God sends sinners to hell. And that's just not right. He shouldn't do that. I thought it kind of funny that he was doing to God the very thing God does with sinners. He was condemning God to a sort of hell because God didn't do what he wanted him to do. And yet he's upset that God condemns people to hell because they do things he doesn't like. But God does whatever he wants, however he wants to do it. And we don't try to describe what God wants to do. I hear people say, you know, God wants to. No, God doesn't want to. He doesn't want to do, he just does. Always. God has never resisted performing his own will, and his performance of his own will has never failed. He said, I am the Lord. I will do all my pleasure. And so when we read the scriptures, no matter what we might think of what is recorded there, the words and deeds of God, especially God in the person of Christ Jesus, as we read them, what we have to say is, this is what he wanted to do, and whatever happened is what he wanted to accomplish by what he did. It's always that way. But it's still the pattern today that God makes distinctions among people when he speaks to them. He does not make distinctions in terms of what he tells them. That is, he's not telling one thing to some people and another thing to other people. But he makes a few distinctions in this way. To some, he tells everything that has been revealed so far. And to others, he tells nothing. I'd like you to think for a minute how blessed you are that you have a Bible to read, you have a church to attend where the truth is preached, at least as best as this preacher knows how to preach it, and that God has spoken to your hearts through this. There are billions who are born, live their entire life, and die under God's wrath, never having even once heard a single word of the truth. But there's more to it than this. While God speaks to people through the preaching of His gospel, in different measures, He also speaks to them with this distinction. He sends preachers like me all over the place. And we preach to lots of people. But just because lots of people hear us preach, it doesn't mean God's speaking to them. I'm speaking to you this morning. I pray that God is speaking to you too. I pray that by His Spirit, God will take the truth which is declared here and add His divine power to it and open our eyes and our ears that we may hear and understand. Because if He doesn't, we have met in vain. If He doesn't, I have prepared in vain. I have spoken in vain. Our Lord did not speak with equal clarity to the people of His day, and He did not speak with equal power to the people of His day. He would, to the general public, tell them the cost of following Him. He would tell them what it meant to follow Him, but it was only to specific individuals. He said, "Follow me. Follow me." And what's interesting is when He said it, they left all and followed Him. When He said, "Follow me," they didn't say, "Let me think about it." Well, one did. One did. He said, "Let me go bury my father." Nah. He said, "You let the dead bury the dead. You follow me." He said to a rich man who claimed he'd done everything required in the law, the Lord said, "Well, then you lack one thing. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." And he went away, sad, because he was very rich. When was the last time you heard that? That guy's really sad because he's really rich. But that's exactly what happened. But even then, we've got to realize that when our Lord spoke to those people in that fashion, He was only doing that to prove, to show the hardness of the human heart. Because, this rich man had said, "What must I, I want to follow you. What must I do?" And the Lord told him, "That's too high a price for me. I thought this was going to be easy. I thought it would just be something I could add to what I was already doing." No. But our Lord did not say to him, "Follow me," and say it with that divine power that works in the hearts of people so that they hear His voice and obey Him. And that's still going on today. I hope we hear from Him today. Now, John 17 is an intimate look into the heart of our Lord Jesus. He's alone with those He had chosen out of the world, those the Father had given Him. He had chosen them to be heralds of His Word, heralds of the good news concerning Him. He had already called Judas out of the herd. He didn't pray this prayer until they already told Judas, "Whatever you plan to do, get it done. Get it done. We'll do it quickly." I've always found that one of the more astonishing things. If I had planned on betraying someone, and the very one I had betrayed said, "What you've planned, get busy with it," I think I was, this this guy already knows. He knows my heart. He knows the plans that I have made. But not Judas. It's maybe the only time he actually obeyed the Lord. He went and did the evil he had planned. The Lord sent him away and then prayed this prayer. Our Lord is approaching the pivotal point of the work that He was given to do. It is a work that He wants to do, but He's horrified at the prospect of it. Horrified about what lays ahead of Him in the next 16 or so hours. He has told His disciples of His departure, and He's promised them that He would send another comforter, another counselor and guide to them. He would not leave them as orphans. And then He begins to pray. And as we read what He prayed, we feel as though we have entered the most holy place on earth. God the Son of God, Christ Jesus, is speaking to His Father. There is a one-to-one communication between our Lord Jesus and God the Father that we have never known. Now, we have access unto the throne of grace. But because we are yet flesh, or yet have flesh, we can never perfectly enter into that communion that our Lord Jesus had with His Father. He spoke with His Father as one would speak to anyone else. I would have loved to have been there. I'd love to have heard this prayer. But I'm glad that the Holy Spirit saw fit to inspire John to write it down for us. But our Lord's pouring out His heart to the Father, asking Him for the things most dear to Him. This is not a time for trifles, is it? This is not a time for our Lord to concern Himself with what He's going to eat tomorrow. More important things are afoot. There are three basic requests that He makes in this chapter-long prayer. Number one, that He would be successful in the work that He was about to undertake. Number two, He prayed for the protection of His people. And then number three, He prayed for the full salvation of His people. These three things occupy our Lord's mind at this critical point. And they reveal to us another aspect of the greatness of our Savior and provide us with a pattern for our prayers. Now, there is nothing wrong when we pray for the things concerning this life. He taught us to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Nothing wrong with praying for that. Nothing wrong to pray that He would heal the sick. Nothing wrong with praying that He would supply our needs. But if our prayers are primarily made up of seeking the things that pertain only to this life, what does it say about where our hearts are? Now, if we pray like that, it doesn't mean we're lost. After all, we don't get anything right. But when we find that our prayers are predominated by the concerns of our natural selves, then maybe we need to learn to pray differently and to seek different things. Our Lord Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everything else will be added to you. Well, let's take a few minutes and we'll look at the first of these three requests. Beginning in verse 1, we read, after Jesus said this, He looked toward heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You. For You granted Him authority over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. I have brought You glory on earth by completing the work You gave Me to do. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. Now, you might be thinking, Joe, I think you missed the point. Not once did the word success appear. Not once did the Lord Jesus say, Father, make me successful in the work that I'm about to undertake. What He prayed was, glorify Me. Glorify Me. And there was no way for the Father to glorify the Son other than by making the Son successful in the work He was about to undertake. Now, if we won't take the time to turn to it, but in John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, our Lord said this, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, our Lord Jesus ties His glorification to two things by that illustration. First of all, His glorification is tied to Him dying. Now, we normally do not associate death with glory. Now, we might honor a man or a woman who lays their life down for the benefit of others, who bears the risk of war or disease in their work of trying to help others. And if they die, we build monuments to them. But we don't think of them being made essentially glorious by way of death. So we don't associate death with being glorified. Death generally indicates some sort of failure or defeat. But the death of the Lord Jesus was not a defeat. It was an accomplishment. It is written that when our Lord was transfigured there, Moses and Elijah appeared and they spoke with Him of the death that He should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word accomplished means to fulfill. It's interesting that the word fulfill is used there of death. That means that this death was on purpose. It means that this death was planned. It was something given to Him to do. And He was going to fulfill what was given Him to do. He was going to accomplish a death in Jerusalem. There is no other human being that has ever lived who has accomplished death. Hell goes on forever. Near as I can tell from the Scriptures. Whatever hell is, it goes on forever. And here's the reason. The people there are never finished dying. They never accomplished death. It is written, if a man is dead, he is justified from his sins. Seeing that those in hell are never justified from their sins, it must be that they are never truly dead. Instead, they are forever dying. Our Lord died unto sin once. In the space of a few hours, He accomplished what sinners can never get done in an eternity. He fulfilled death. He drank that cup of death given to Him by the Father, and He drank it down to the dregs. And when He was done, there wasn't any left. One of my favorite hymn texts, I don't know if we've ever been able to sing it because I've never been able to find a tune to use it with that isn't under copyright. But it speaks of our Lord taking that cup of wrath, and it says, that bitter cup, love drank it up. There's not one drop for me. If He does not accomplish my death, it'll be given me to do. And I'll never get it done. He accomplished death. Jesus is glorified in dying, for He's not dying for His own sins, but for the sins of others. Paul says Christ died for our sins. If a man is executed for his crimes, no one pats him on the back for dying. No one says to him, good job. Good job. Best death I've ever seen. But if someone were to substitute himself in the place of a condemned man, now that might be a deed worthy of glory, wouldn't it? In that very long novel, A Tale of Two Cities, the story comes pretty much to a conclusion. You know, it's about the French Revolution. And one man has been condemned to die. And another man who looks very much like him is able to sneak into that condemned man's cell, trade places with him. And as they put him on the guillotine and are ready to drop the blade, he says, 'Tis a far, far better thing I do than I have ever done. Yes, to give your life in behalf of another. That brings glory. But you know, that character in A Tale of Two Cities, he gave his life for another man. But later on, that man died too. He just didn't die then. He died later. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And as He said, he that lives and believes in Me will never die. And if he does, what he means by that is we all understand that there is a kind of death to go through. If he believes in Me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Maybe we ought to make a practice that when our brothers and sisters die, as the world calls it, we put on their tombstone, born such and such a date, died, didn't. He just moved. He just departed. But dying is not the only thing necessary for the glorification of our Lord Jesus, not even a substitutionary death. In order for this death to glorify Him, it must accomplish its purpose. He compares His death to planting seeds. Now, that portion I read from John 12, this being a farming community, an agricultural economy, we should be able to identify the Lord's meaning here. He said, unless a seed dies, is planted, and it dies, it won't produce any more seeds. Now, he uses the word die. Every seed planted dies. But it the ones that produce seeds, they die in the sense that they cease to be a seed. The seed you planted is gone. But some seeds die because they simply rot. The seed's no good. And therefore, its death accomplishes nothing. Its death doesn't accomplish anything. It doesn't even make anything possible. It just rots. No one praises a seed that does not accomplish its purpose of producing more seeds. Instead, when people plant seeds that simply die, that simply rot in the ground, they complain about the seed's worthlessness. It's, you know, I paid for this package of seeds and nothing came up. Now the seed died. It's gone. And there's nothing in its place. But if a seed is planted and the result is a healthy plant that produces many more seeds, then it's regarded as good and commended for being good seed. Now, you know, seed companies, they want farmers to buy their seed. And how do they get them to do that? What do they advertise? Do they advertise that the seed dies? Do they speak of how well it dies? They say, you plant this seed, I guarantee you it's going to die. No, they entice farmers to buy their seed by the yield it produces. Oh, you're going to get 150 bushels an acre out of this seed or whatever. I don't know enough about farming to know what's good. But whatever be good. And you know what? If a guy buys that seed and plants it and nothing comes up, there's a seed salesman in real trouble. In fact, if he's told 150, and the seed only produces 75 bushels, the seed man's in trouble. If that seed does not accomplish what the salesman said it would, the seed will not be glorified. That farmer will tell other farmers, don't buy that. It won't do what they say it'll do. Now, our Lord Jesus, in His death, was like a seed planted in the ground. And He was planted with expectation. And unless that expectation is fully realized, He is not glorified. It is commonly believed that Jesus Christ came into the world in an attempt to save every individual in the world. It is said that the death that He died was offered as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone in the world. Now, does that glorify Him if most of the world ends up dying too? If most of the world ends up in hell? If He died for everyone, if He offered Himself as a sacrifice for the sins of everyone, then anything less than everybody being saved robs the Lord of His glory. Because He didn't produce the seed that was promised. No, such a message disgraces Christ because His yield falls far short of His promise. But Christ is glorified by producing a full harvest. If you look back at John 17, note what the Lord says here in verse 2. He says, you, this is Christ praying to His Father, you granted Him, that's a reference to Himself, you granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to those you chose, to those you have given him. Now, our Lord has authority over everybody. He said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Whether or not you ever acknowledge it, he is your Lord. He's the King of the universe. God granted him authority over all people. But to what end? That he would give life. That he would give life to as many as the Father gave him. Our Lord says to the Father, these were yours, and you gave them to me, and I have not lost one. And our Lord is glorified as the seed planted by producing a full crop. None for whom he accomplished this death shall ever die. And even though this body shall someday cease to work, that person shall go on experiencing that eternal life which is defined like this. Verse 3, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Why could our Lord say, he that lives and believes in me will never die? Because he that believes in Christ knows the Father and knows the Son, and even though his body shall someday cease, he will keep knowing the Father and the Son forever. And that is eternal life. That life never dies. It has a beginning, but it has no end. His authority was to give eternal life to those that the Father had given him, and our Lord confesses that his glory is dependent on him accomplishing that, giving life to all that the Father had given to him. Now, in verse 1, let's look at just a couple of details and we'll be done. The Lord says, Father, the hour has come. What hour is this? Well, we read it back in John chapter 12, verse 23. Father, he said that the hour has come for the Son to be glorified there in John 12. So this is the hour of our Lord's glorification. Often there is a reference in the Scriptures to the Lord's hour. It is said that some of his enemies who wanted to kill him, it said that they couldn't because his hour had not yet come. And in John chapter 12, verse 27, the Lord is recorded as saying, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. Now, by speaking of a particular hour, a particular time, we realize, you know, that this is something that's been planned. This is something that's on a schedule. This was marked on the calendar. Before God spoke the universe into existence, this day was already ordained. Of course, everything was already ordained, but this was the most monumental thing that was ordained. This is the hour of hours. It had been spoken of thousands of years before. And all those years passed by without the promise being fulfilled. Why? Its fulfillment was scheduled for this hour. It's not as though our Lord Jesus Christ came to the world with one plan, but that got messed up by the Jews' unbelief, and therefore he had to come up with another plan. A plan B. A fallback position, which he really hadn't planned on when he got here. No, this day's been planned from before there was a universe to carry out the plan. These people who would in just a little while lay hold of our Lord Jesus Christ and beat him and abuse him and crucify him and put him to death. They were doing exactly what God had ordained for them to do at exactly the time He ordained for them to do it, to accomplish His purpose. They did it willingly. They did it out of the wickedness of their own heart, but they were right on schedule. The hour has come. And He says, Father, glorify Your Son. The glory that our Lord sought was a glory which could be given to Him only by His Father. Now, we speak of glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ, and we mean that by that praising Him. But our Lord meant something else here when He says to the Father, glorify Your Son. Look at verse 5. And now, Father, glorify Me in Your presence with the glory I had with You before the world began. So He's not speaking here of the Father simply saying, good job, Son. It's not simply God exalting Him to His right hand, though it would involve that. It's something much more. It's Him being returned to that glorious state that He left behind in order to save such inglorious sinners like you and me. Had our Lord come into the world in the fullness of His glory, it would have killed everybody. Moses said, show Me Your glory. The Lord said, no, I can't do that, Moses. No man can see My face and live. And so when He comes, it says, though He were equal with God, He made Himself of no reputation. He emptied Himself of His glory. He gave it up. He surrendered His divine rights and privileges and appeared in the very form of a servant. Why? So we could look at Him and stay alive. He did not descend, you know, like the kings or whatever, the uppity-ups of our day. If they want to look good, you know, they'll go out among the poor. But they don't look like the poor when they go out there. They'll go out there with their parade of cars and they'll step out in their, you know, suits that cost thousands of dollars and in a condescending way mix with the poor and act like they actually like them. Our Lord Jesus Christ didn't do that. He became what we are. And He was anxious to return to what He had been. And there's nothing wrong with that. Especially when you consider that He realized the only way He gets back is through the door of death. So when He says, Father, glorify Me, He's saying, Father, let's get this done. Let's get it done. I want to come home. I want to be what I was. I have finished the work You gave Me to do. I've made Your name known to these that You gave Me. There's this one last event we've got to do. I can come home. And would you want anything less for the Lord Jesus? Would you be upset that He wants to leave here and return to His Father and enjoy the glory that was rightfully His? No. If He is your Savior, you'd say, Father, glorify Him. Make Him glorious. And make His glory known among the nations. He surrendered His glory. And now He wants it back. And He's willing to die completely to get it back. And He died. Died at the hands of His Father. died at the hands of God the judge. And when he did, a plant began to grow. And that plant will bear many seeds. Every seed that was intended. And from the viewpoint of God, it's already done. And the harvest is in. So he said, son, you don't belong in a tomb anymore. Come on out. Then after about 40 days, he says, son, that's long enough down there. Come on up. I've got a place prepared for you. I will reinstitute your glory in its fullness. And those fellows that I gave you, I'm going to send them out in the power of my Spirit to declare that glory. And I'm glad. I'm glad our Lord prayed this. Because the Scriptures teach us that because He's been glorified, so shall we. It says that we, when we see Him, we're going to be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Oh, Father, glorify Your Son. And Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have glorified Your sons and You have glorified all of us who are Your sons in that Son. And we look for the day when we'll experience that glory. Blessed be Your name, both now and forevermore. Amen.